We'll be in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. And if you're new here or if you're visiting after a time away, I just want to welcome you. My name is Phil. I'm the pastor here at FBS. And I just want you to know that we are so thankful for what the Lord is doing here and that He brought you. And our hope and prayer is that you would encounter the love of Christ this morning with us as we worship and look to His Word. And this morning, we're going to begin a 12-week series in the Old Testament leading up to the Resurrection Sunday on March 31st. And so the goal of this series is to do what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, if you're familiar with that passage, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to two disciples. They don't recognize Him. He somehow disguises His appearance. And verse 27 of Luke 24 says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And then I love what it says in verse 32 about the two disciples. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while we talked to Him on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures?" And so our goal over these next 12 weeks is to do what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, to open the Scriptures, to look at some foundational passages in the Old Testament and see how they point forward to Christ, and by the presence of the Holy Spirit, may our hearts burn within us as we open up the Scriptures. Amen. And perhaps no chapters are more foundational to the storyline of the whole Bible than the first three chapters of Genesis. So that's where we're going to begin this series. And the book of Genesis means origins or beginnings. This book tells the origins of creation. It tells the origins of mankind, the origin of marriage between one man and one woman, the origin of sin, the origin of the gospel, the origin of the rainbow, the origin of the covenant, the origin of justification by faith, and the origin of the people of Israel through whom the Messiah would come. The book of Genesis is a book of origins. And we're going to focus on Genesis chapter 3 this morning because this chapter answers some very foundational questions for us. It tells us why the world is the way that it is. Why the death? Why the sorrow? Why destruction and evil exists in this world? This chapter also tells us why we need a Savior. Why every single person on the face of this planet needs a Savior. And then lastly, the chapter tells us that God had a plan all along. God has a plan. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 for us. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, church. Lord, we come to you confessing that we are sinners, just like Adam and Eve. And Lord, we ask that you would shine the light of your face upon us this morning, that you would open to us your word, that you would show us the good news, even in the midst of the bad news. And may we all be built up and encouraged by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's three main movements in this passage. You'll find these on your handout. Number one, the temptation. The next, the fall. And then number three, the first gospel. We're going to begin with the temptation. Now, we need to understand the condition of the garden before the fall. This was not just any garden. This was the Garden of Eden. This was a perfect paradise. When the Lord finished His creation on the sixth day, in chapter 1, verse 31, it says, "God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good." Adam and Eve had everything that they could possibly need. They were literally living in a paradise. There was no sin, no heartache, no sickness, no pain, no shame, no regrets, no death. There's no sadness or poverty or war. They were living in a perfect paradise. And most of all, they had free and unbroken fellowship with the Lord. Literally, everything that our hearts long for that are good, they had to the full. That's the condition that God set them in. And there was only one thing they were not supposed to do. In chapter 2, verse 16 through 17, the Lord commands Adam, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And God gives this command for two reasons. He was establishing His sovereignty over man. That man was called to obey God. Which makes perfect sense. Since God is our Creator, He alone has the right to tell us what to do. And secondly, this was a command of mercy to Adam. The knowledge of evil would have corrupted Adam. The knowledge of evil would have perverted his innocence. And so God commands Adam not to eat of the tree for his own good. Which is a reminder to us, church. Every command of God is for our good. He doesn't just issue arbitrary commands to keep us from happiness. Far from it. He tells us the path of joy is the path of righteousness. He warns us against the pitfalls of sin on both sides. He tells us of the destruction and death that awaits us if we disobey. His commandments are not arbitrary. They are good they are holy and they bring life to those who follow them. And notice the Lord says, He's not being stingy. He says, every other tree in the garden you may freely eat. Literally, everything else on the planet you can have except for this one tree. Also, who does God give the commandment to? He gives the commandment to Adam. And so, where was Eve when this commandment was given? Well, she wasn't created yet. That comes in the next following verses. In verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord tells, He says it's not good that man should be alone. And then in verse 21 and 22, God causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam. He takes one of his ribs and He uses that to fashion Eve as a perfect helpmate for Adam. In verse 22, the Lord presents the woman to him. And chapter 2 ends with Adam and Eve naked and unashamed, it says. They were one flesh in marriage. They were in perfect union. If there was ever a perfect marriage, this was it. A perfect marriage and a perfect paradise. But unfortunately, this would all change in the blink of an eye. Chapter 3 begins introducing us to the serpent. And there cannot be a more drastic juxtaposition than the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. The end of chapter 2, we have the innocence and the bliss and the purity of Adam and Eve. And then we have the personification of evil embodied in this serpent. Verses 1 says, the serpent was more crafty. Another translation, he was more deceitful. He was very deceitful. In verse 13, the woman says, the serpent deceived me. So who was this serpent? This wasn't just any ordinary snake. The New Testament in the book of Revelation tells us in chapter 12, verse 9, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And so this deceiving serpent is none other than Satan himself. He had been cast down from heaven for wanting to become greater than God. He was judged for his pride. And the book of Revelation also tells us he deceived one third of the angels to follow him and to rebel against God with him. And so deception is his game. He enters the garden disguised as a serpent to sow seeds of doubt into Eve. And the very first thing that he does is question God's word. Notice that the second half of verse 1, he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That's the first thing that he does. Satan knew exactly who to go to and what to attack. But not only does Satan question God's word, he twists it. Notice, God never said you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. In fact, God said the opposite. He said, you shall eat of every tree except one. But Satan knew what he was doing. He hates God. And so if he can twist God's word in order to twist God's people, that's exactly what he's going to do. And remember, church, every temptation at its heart is a twisting or a questioning of God's word. I don't know what your particular temptation is, but I can tell you, many temptations begin with the question, did God really say you shouldn't do that? Did God really say you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage? Did God really say marriage is between one man and one woman? Did God really say that doing that was sin? Did God say there would be consequences for this? Satan's tactics are the same today. He's always working to diminish the authority of God's word. And I want you to know the solution. The solution to his twisting, deceiving, lying tongue is to know God's word, to believe God's word, and to obey God's word every day. That's the solution. Now, I don't want to harp too much on Eve, but how does Eve respond here in verse 2? She says, And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And notice there's some differences here in what she says and the original command in chapter 2. A few things stand out. She calls the tree in the middle of the garden. Which makes you wonder, did Adam ever tell her this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or did he just point to the tree and say, "That tree in the middle of the garden, don't eat"? We don't know, but Eve doesn't communicate the word of God clearly there. And then also she adds to God's command. She says, "Neither shall you touch it," which God never said, right? She adds to the command. And again, we have to ask, where did this addition come from? It reminds me of some conversations with my children. I just imagine maybe Adam tells her, "We can't eat from that tree." And then she says, "Well, can we touch it?" I don't know how it happened, but somehow she thought that was a part of the command. And it's just clear from the response, she did not know God's word. And so what that means to me is Adam failed at teaching Eve the command. And Eve was left vulnerable to this attack. Next, the serpent says in verse 4, and he responds with an outright lie. He tells the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The devil has been lying from the very beginning. Jesus calls him in John chapter 8, the father of lies, meaning he is the originator of lies. He's the source of lies. And the devil comes to Eve to lie and to deceive, and he accuses God of withholding something good from her. And really, that's the second half of temptation. The first is the questioning of the authority of God. If the authority of God's word can be diminished, it's not strong enough to keep us back. And the second half of temptation is, well, we're missing out on something. God's withholding something from us. If we don't do this, we're missing out on pleasure and fun and opportunity and money and fame. We're missing out on what we deserve. The serpent is still whispering the same lies today. Indeed, every day that we wake up, church, we are faced with this lie. The enemy wants us to doubt God's goodness. He wants us to doubt God's word and to believe that God is withholding something good from us. And once again, the solution, it's very simple. Know God's word, believe God's word, and obey God's word. But now that Eve is doubting God's word, she's doubting God's goodness, she really has nothing to restrain her from this temptation. And what happens next in verse 6 plunges the human race and all of creation into utter corruption. Verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Wait a minute. Did you catch that? The end of the verse. Adam was there? Adam, what were you doing? You allowed this serpent to come in and deceive your wife while you just sat silently by, even though you were the one who knew God's command? And then you didn't even try to stop her from eating? And to top it all off, you joined in the rebellion. This is the biggest example of weak male leadership in the history of the world. And the sad thing is, men, if we were there, we would have done the exact same thing. What Adam should have done is what the second Adam did. When Jesus faced the serpent in the wilderness, Adam should have said, "Be gone, Satan. God has said, you shall not eat of this tree. In the day that you eat of it, you will die." But instead, Adam was silent. The very one who knew God's word failed to speak God's word at the moment it was needed most. And the consequences of that failure are still being felt today. What happens next is their eyes are opened. They see that they are naked. And they who were once unashamed are now ashamed. Sin enters in and shame comes in right alongside of it. So they try to cover themselves and hide. And they who once were living in peace and harmony with God are now afraid for the first time in their lives. And the Lord comes into the garden in verse 8 and He calls out for someone. Who does He call for? Does He call for Eve? No. He calls for Adam. Because Adam was the head. Adam was the leader. He was ultimately responsible. Where are you, Adam? Adam apparently did not know there is no hiding from God. Remember, church, private sin on earth is public sin in heaven. And notice, God is the initiator. He's the one seeking out Adam. And that's the true always. God is always the initiator. This is a fundamental truth of theology. God seeks us out. The Bible says in Romans 3 that no one seeks after God. Sinners seek after God like an escaped prisoner would seek after a judge. No, we didn't seek God out. God sought us out just like He was seeking out Adam. And again, God's not asking Adam where he is because he did not know. God knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows all things before the foundation of the world. He was asking Adam this for Adam's sake. For Adam to think what he had done. To think about where he was. Why was he hiding? And Adam's response in verse 10, he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And then in verse 11, the Lord says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, God is asking the question, not because He needs information. He's probing Adam's consciousness. He's probing Adam's heart, exposing Adam's sin in order for Adam to confess. But instead of confess, the day of the first human sin becomes the day of the first human blame shifting. In verse 12, Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." So not only did Adam fail to protect his wife, not only did Adam fail to take dominion over the serpent, now he fails to take any responsibility for his sin. This is a failure of leadership at every level. Instead, Adam should have confessed to the Lord, "Lord, I rebelled against your command. I did what you told me not to do. And now I deserve your just punishment. But I'm asking for your mercy. Not because I deserve it, but because of your goodness and grace." But he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he has the audacity to blame God to his face. And then he blames his wife. Men, if you hear any resemblance of Adam's blame shifting in your own life, let this be a wake-up call. Let this be a wake-up call for us to take responsibility and lead in obedience and in repentance. Well, the woman's response is not much better. In verse 13, the Lord asks her, "What is this that you have done?" Even though Adam was the leader, God still holds Eve responsible for her own sin. And Eve's response is, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." This is the first ever, "The devil made me do it." You see that? Well, and she wasn't wrong that the serpent did deceive her. But again, she's trying to shift the blame. She's not wanting to take responsibility. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. And this pattern of blame shifting has continued to this day. Because where there is sin, you will always find those who refuse to take responsibility for their sin. It's always someone else's fault. We blame our environment. We blame our parents, our upbringing, our education or lack thereof, our society. We blame politicians. We blame our economic conditions, our genetics, anything other than ourselves. It's always someone else's fault. We've become a nation of victims looking for a scapegoat behind every bush. And it all started right here in Genesis chapter 3. Right here in the garden with Adam and Eve. Well, next, let's see how the Lord responds to the serpent. In verse 14, he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." And that's the strongest language that God uses in these judgments and curses. Cursed are you. It's reserved only for the serpent. Now remember, even though God is addressing the serpent, ultimately, he's addressing Satan. Satan had been cast down from heaven, and now he's being doubly judged. Cursed are you. And notice it says, all the days of your life. There's no removal of this curse upon Satan. This is an eternal curse. This is a forever curse. And just in case Satan thought he had somehow won a victory by getting Adam and Eve to follow him in rebellion, God is making it clear Satan is the defeated foe. Satan, cursed are you. But why, someone may ask, why did God curse the serpent? I mean, clearly, this is Satan's demonic power behind the serpent, acting and speaking. So why does God curse the serpent? Well, here's why. The serpent will forever be a symbol of judgment against Satan. Every time you see a snake slithering on its belly, let it be a reminder to you that Satan is cursed. Let it be a reminder to you that Satan has been judged. And let it be a reminder to all of us not to follow his ways of deception and pride. Not to go after his way of rebellion and immorality. Unless we want to be brought to the ground in judgment and made to eat the dust. And next comes verse 15. We finally have arrived at the good news. And God, He sets the precedent for every preacher that follows Him. Preach the bad news first, so people are ready for the good news. And verse 15 is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. This is what theologians call the proto-euangelion, which means the first gospel. And this was the first gospel message ever preached, and it's preached by God Himself. And notice, this good news is embedded right in the midst of these judgments, which is a pattern that repeats itself throughout Scripture. God promises salvation through His judgment. And this is climaxed at the cross of Christ. The one who stood in our place and suffered the judgment of God on our behalf accomplished our salvation. But verse 15 would not have been expected by Adam and Eve. God would have been perfectly just to destroy the human race and all of creation and just start over. But instead, God gives a promise. And this promise of mercy and salvation is rooted in the character of God. Notice, Adam and Eve, they don't even ask for mercy, do they? They don't even ask God for mercy. Instead, they blame shifted. But God, out of His own mercy and grace, promises a Savior. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now the word enmity, it means a hatred, strife, conflict. And this is a prophecy of a future conflict. God is not saying Eve is going to crush the serpent's head. God says it's a conflict between the descendant of Eve and the descendants of the serpent. And this is the ultimate conflict of good versus evil. And it's been playing out throughout history. It's still being played out today. But the decisive win, the decisive blow, comes in the next verse, or in the next line. God says, He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise His heel. The offspring, or the seed, some translations say the seed of the woman, now it's being narrowed down to a single individual. He. This coming Savior, is first foretold by God in Genesis 3:15. And I want you to notice, there has never been a day past where a sinner existed and the gospel did not exist. From the moment of the first sin, God preached the first gospel. From the moment of the fall, God promised a Savior. Now that is truly amazing grace, is it not? But it also means God had a plan all along. This did not catch Him by surprise. He had already planned salvation. He'd already planned redemption. That's why the book of Revelation says, the Savior is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. God had a plan and a purpose all along. And although God is not responsible for the sin of man, and He will never be responsible for the sin of man, He did plan for the sin of man. And that is the mystery between the sovereignty of God on one hand and the responsibility of man on the other. And God guarantees, I want you to notice that, from the very beginning, God guarantees the Savior will bruise the serpent's head. This is not guesswork. This is not probability. This is not trying to do, you know, some kind of future guessing, future foretelling. God is guaranteeing the success of His plan of redemption from the very beginning. He shall crush the head of the serpent. And the Bible tells us that this promised seed of the woman would go through Seth, would go through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Judah, Boaz, Jesse, and through King David, and would eventually go through a virgin named Mary. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. This Son, this promised seed of the woman, is none other than Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin. He took on human flesh in order to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 and take back everything that Adam had forfeited on that fateful day. The first Adam fell in the midst of perfect paradise. He only had one law to obey, and he disobeyed. Jesus, the second Adam, He came into a sin-cursed world, far removed from the paradise that Adam and Eve knew. And Jesus didn't just have one command to obey. He had 613 commands of the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them perfectly. He's the only one to come even close. And after walking in perfect obedience to the Father, Jesus went to the cross to pay the debt for our sin, including the sin of Adam and Eve, right here in Genesis 3. The ESV that I typically read from, it says, He will bruise your head. Other translations say, He will crush your head. Meaning, the coming Savior would grind the head of Satan into dust. I just love that picture. But the serpent also is going to bruise his heel. How does that work? Where did that happen? Well, this is also the first proclamation of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. While Christ was hanging on the cross, reconciling man to God, putting away the debt that we owed, satisfying the wrath of God in our place, making a way for sinners to come, He was crushing the head of the serpent. He was destroying the only weapon that Satan has against us, a list of transgressions and sins against God. And although He died on the cross in our place, it was just a heel wound, because on the third day, Christ rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He triumphed over Satan. Colossians chapter 2 says, Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands by nailing it to the cross, and He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And for all who have called upon the Lord, all who have trusted in Christ alone to save them, all who have turned from their own righteousness and trusted in the righteousness of another, the Son of God, we now have a defeated foe. Jesus has given us the victory. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, Romans 8 says. Our future is secure. We've been bought by the precious blood of Christ, and we have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And church, we're counting down the days when Christ returns and throws Satan into the lake of fire, and we will once again be in paradise. Let's pray. Lord, We thank you that you have crushed the head of the serpent. You have done away with his power to condemn us. You have given us the victory. What Adam forfeited, you have secured for your people. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are gracious and merciful. When we deserved your judgment, you gave us your grace. Lord, may we start this year off living in light of that grace and running the race that you've called us to. All to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.